The Gospel of John. We're surveying through the Gospels, and we've done it so far with two of the New Testament Gospel books, and we're handling it this way. First of all, we've looked at the most Jewish book, which was the book of Matthew. And then from Matthew, we went to, last week, the most Gentile book, which is the Gospel of Mark, and we noted several things that made it that. How the Gospel of Mark explains Aramaic words, it explains Jewish customs, indicating obviously that it is a book written for Gentiles. Plus the fact that you only have two Old Testament quotes coming out of the Gospel of Mark, and that's where we've been so far. Now we're going to look today and next week at a second pair of books, and they will look not so much at writing to the Jew or writing to the Gentile, though that element will be there. They will be looking more at the person of Christ as to his deity, and that is the stress of the book of John, and then as to the humanity of Christ, which is the book of Luke. When we started the series concerning the Gospels, we mentioned the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not written just to give the life of Christ. They're not written just to teach certain doctrines. They're written to prove points. And the point of Matthew is, Jews, here is your king. The point of Mark is the Gentiles, here is the Son of God. And the point of John is to address everybody and say, he is deity. And Luke is also going to address everybody and say he is humanity. Now, in going through all of these studies, we'll spend two times with John, this morning at 10 and then tonight at 6, and then we'll spend two times next week with the Gospel of Luke. And as we go through these books, obviously 2 hours to spend in John is really, really brief. However, keep in mind what I'm trying to do. With each one of these books, I'm saying this. What material can you give in 1 hour that will give you the maximum benefit in reading the book? In other words, what things can you say that will really be helpful in terms of reading through these books? And that's the object of the survey series that we're going through, and we'll try to do that with every book. What can I say about Acts that will give you the most, well, how should we put it in plain old American expression, how can I give you the most that will give you the most for your money in terms of time spent and benefits gained? And that's the way we're going to look at it. Now, we've got to begin John with chapter 20. Got to do that. And our first point will simply be introductory remarks to the Gospel of John, the things that we need to say that are important. And the first thing I would say, beyond any question, is don't try to read the Gospel of John without John 20, verses 30 and 31. Do not try to read the book without John 20, 30, and 31. For the simple fact that this is the place where the author says, here is what I'm writing in the Gospel of John. Here is what it's all about. Here's the point I'm trying to prove. And let's read the verses and then make a couple of observations. As he comes to the conclusion, he says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that, notice the events in the Gospels are written with a purpose in mind, to prove a point. And these have been written that, here is the point I want to prove, you may believe or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So notice again a couple of things. Number one, John had enormous amount of material to select from. He had an enormous amount of material. There was no shortage of events to pick from. Keeping your finger here, look over at the closing words in chapter 21 and verse 25. And John says, I have this mass of material in front of me that I can pick from. And in verse 25, he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, and again he introduces what I would call a hyperbole, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So notice he's stressing enormous amount of material that's available, and therefore we know that he is therefore selective. Very selective. And he is selective to, relative to his purpose. And that purpose is stated in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So we're going to have lots of exclusion in John, and we're going to have very significant events that will be included in it. Now, these two verses give us three words that make John different from Matthew, Mark, Luke. So let's simply call them key words. And there are three of them, and they're contained in John 20, 30, and 31. The first one is in verse 30. It says, many other signs. And that is the first key word that sets John off as different from the rest of the book. The word signs occurs 17 times throughout the book. It gets translated either sign, or sometimes it gets translated miracle. Sometimes sign, sometimes miracles. The word itself basically means a distinguishing mark, something that makes you unique from all others, or something that sets you aside from all others. Now, that creates a good question then, is how could a word be translated sign and also miracle? And the answer to that is, how could a distinguishing mark be translated with the word miracle? And the answer to that is very simple. Whenever the distinguishing event goes outside of natural law, what is it? If we would say, I'm going to, and let me use the Greek word, and you tell me which place it should be translated a miracle and which place you would translate it sign. Let's suppose I would say to you, if I am the Messiah, you will see me lay this pointer down on the podium, and I then lay it down. Miracle or sign? Sign. If I say, if I am the Messiah, I will tap the antenna. This is my revelation antenna. Did you know it's down right now? When I get short on things to say, this goes up and I get the message. If I would say, for example, I'm going to, by the Messiah, I'll tap this on the podium, and a 6-inch flame of fire will be right in front of everybody. You'll see it. See our neighbor's sign out here, about a foot from his head, is this flame of fire. And I tap it, and it happens. Sign, true. It's also a miracle, assuming it's not an illusion. So it's a real thing. So that for example, John chapter 2, we looked at last week, Jesus wills water to wine. And the text says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus. And it's this same word right here. So it's going to be used to designate miraculous things within the Gospel of John. And therefore, John is full of signs, and he has picked them out relative to what they prove about the person of Christ. All right, continuing reading with verse 30, and we'll pick up a second. The second and third two words are very significant. Many other signs. So John has majored on the miracles. Many other signs or miracles, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books, but these have been written that you may believe. And there is a second word we need to say several things about, that you may believe. The Gospel of John has been called the Gospel of Belief. And as soon as I give you some statistics, you'll see why it is called the Gospel of Belief. If we would put down Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and take a concordance and find out how many times they talk about believing, we would find the following. We would find the verb believe 11 times in Matthew, you'd find it 15 times in Mark, and you would find it 9 times in Luke. However, if we come to the Gospel of John, which we're looking at, this has got to be the word that really marks off John as to his distinctive point, because the word believe occurs in John about 100 times. Now, you ought to be able to see then why it is called the Gospel of Belief. That's the key critical point to it. Now, a couple of other things that are interesting is, notice, believe is a verb. if we wanted to stress the noun form of the verb believe, what would it be? If we'd want to emphasize the thing of believing, then we would look for the word faith. It's interesting. The noun faith does not occur even once in the Gospel of John. Whereas, again we said, the verb believe 100 times. Now what is that saying? What's the difference between what that is saying is the difference between a noun and a verb. A noun is talking about a thing. That would be talking about the concept of faith. A verb is talking about an action. Therefore, John is talking not about the abstract idea of faith. He is talking about the activity, underscored, of believing. Not the abstract, do you have faith? But are you actively extending belief toward a certain thing? A second observation, and let's read the rest of verse 31 before we make it. Verse 31, these have been written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So he's pointing out in the Gospel of John how we can come to have life, or eternal life. And that is interesting in the light of two other words. The word repent, occurrence in the Gospel of John, 0. Repent is the opposite side of the coin of faith, but it is interesting that as John says, here is how to have eternal life, that as a term for gaining it, he does not use the word belief. Second, if we bring in the concept of baptism, you can search through the Gospel of John and find there is no command regarding baptism in the Gospel of John. Elsewhere there is, but it is interesting in talking about how do you get eternal life, that both of those terms are set aside and John focuses on eternal life is achieved by believing, and it is a faith matter. All right, our third word that is important, and it sets John off as a unique gospel. And we need to read the entire 31st verse to get it. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And there is the third word that sets off the Gospel of John as unique. And again, I'll demonstrate that by putting down the book of Matthew, book of Mark, and the book of Luke, and asking how many times do those Gospels refer to life. Matthew refers to it 7 times, Mark 4, Luke 5, and again, here is why we say it makes John a unique book. John refers to life 36 times. In many places, it will be used to show that Christ is some aspect of life. And I'll give a few examples. It's used to show that Jesus is, Himself is, some aspect of life. I'll show you a few samples of that. John is going to say, we're going to look at the deity of Christ. And I'm going to talk a lot about life. And I want to demonstrate that He, in His person, is several aspects of life. And let's list out a few just as sample. Chapter 4, verse 14. What we'll look at is John 4, 14, John 6, 33, 35, and then John 11, 25, and then the well-known verse, John 14, 6. And I'm giving these not as, in any sense, exhaustive of how John talks about life, but just as samples. The first one is 4, 14. The context, of course, is the woman at the well, and Jesus is speaking to her, and in this particular chapter, He addresses her and says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So notice the emphasis is on himself as water and then associated with giving life. Therefore, throughout chapter 14, he presents himself as life, and he does it on the concept of I am the water of life. And the idea, of course, of being water of life would be the idea that water satisfies. And he is the satisfier in terms of his quality of life. John 6, 33. Again, these are only samples of the way John works at Christ being life for us. In this context, he is presenting himself as bread, verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Notice the concept of life associated with bread. They therefore, verse 34, said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. So notice again, John is talking about life and he's associating the fact that Christ is some aspect of it. And again, I take it under bread would be the idea of sustenance and support. So satisfaction aspect of life he is. The sustenance part of life he is. And then chapter 11. And again, we're skipping many things. Just want you to get the feel of the book. I'm selecting these, remember, with the concept of most for your money. Lazarus is dead. And notice Christ links himself again in terms of being life. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, shall live even if he dies. And so notice you have him placed here as the resurrection and life. You might think when we say that one of the key words in John is life, that, well, he's talking about eternal life. Not really. He does talk about that, but he's talking about life and what is Christ to life. He is the satisfier of it in terms of water. He is the sustainer of it, and he is the defeater of death and so forth. And we do not need to quote, I don't think, John 14:6, because I'm sure you know it, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice it is, I am life. And in that context, not even precisely I'm the one that communicates it, though he does, but I in my own person am literally life. So those three key words are going to be important for the entire gospel. One other thing we ought to say about life is John, probably more than any other gospel, is the definer of what do you mean by eternal life. And you say, well, that's simple. Eternal life is life that never ends. Well, if that's the case, everybody has it. Because at death, the unbeliever doesn't cease existence, neither does the believer. So you can't define eternal life just in terms of how long. Eternal life is defined two ways. It is defined how long, and that may be the extent of our definition right now as how long, but that, John says, it isn't just how long. It is what kind. Eternal life is not an expression just saying how long. It's an expression also saying what kind. John 17. John 17 and verse 4. In other words, when we talk about eternal life, our minds shouldn't just think quantity. Our minds ought to simply think not only quantity, but we should also be thinking quality. Quality is what kind of life it is. Quantity is how long is it. And eternal life is not just a quantity expression, it's a quality expression. And 17:4 makes that clear. He's a definer of it in the Gospel of John. Verse 4? Pardon me, it's verse 3. 17:3. And this is eternal life. Now, question. How is he going to finish off this expression, this is eternal life? With a how long statement? Or a what kind statement? With a quantity statement or with a quality statement? And notice he finishes it with a quality. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. What is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is a personal knowledge of God the Father and his Son. So notice when we talk about eternal life, we've got to talk about it in terms of what kind is it. All right. Next. And I'm not sure what next is in outline on the board. Let's make it B. And that is John's dual purpose. And for that, we need to return once again briefly to chapter 20. What is his dual purpose? Now, I want to look at this purpose, then I want to ask you a question to see if we're really applying it in the study of the book. John's dual purpose, number one, is to create belief in the deity of Christ. His purpose is to create belief in the deity of Christ. And in so doing, he is going to have two classes in mind. I want to prove it to the Jew. I want to prove it to the Gentile. And in his expression of purpose, it subdivides into proving it to the Jew, proving to the Gentile. First of all, in verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus did perform in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is Messiah. Who's that to? That's to the Jew. So to the Jew, I want to prove that Jesus is Messiah. But John's purpose is bigger than that. If we were looking, as we did several weeks ago, at the Gospel of Matthew, then you could probably stop at that point and say that Matthew wants to prove that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jew. But John says, I want it bigger than that. I don't want to reach just Jews, though I do want to reach them. I want to expand it out and notice the next expression. I want that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that you may believe what else? That he is the Son of God. That would reach the Gentiles. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the Son of God for everybody. So notice the first aspect of what he wants to do is to show that Jesus is deity, and I want the Jew to believe it, and I want the Gentile to believe it. Second purpose. He also wants to demonstrate that believing in him brings eternal life. Believing in him brings eternal life. And I'm waiting for someone to correct me what I'm putting on the board. What's wrong with what I'm doing? It's not all that bad, but what's wrong with it? If you've been listening. Demonstrate that faith brings eternal life. And the problem is right here, is it not? That word doesn't even occur in the Gospel of John. What's the word that occurs in John? 100 times. Believing. So he's not saying, don't get spacey. It's not that I want to demonstrate that this some abstract idea of faith brings it. The activity of believing in him is what brings eternal life. So he wants to demonstrate that believing, the activity of believing, brings eternal life. And the activity of believing says you're responsible to do it and so forth. Yes, Walter. In terms of, if you're going to talk in terms of quantity, pardon? That's right. That's right. If you're thinking of life in terms of existence, and that's why I brought in John 17, that you've got to define eternal life not in terms of how long, though that's there, you've got to determine in terms of what kind is it. And of course, the distinction point then is that if you're going to think of life, okay, think this way. You can think of life in terms of existence, right? If you think of life in terms of existence, then everybody has it eternally, don't they? Because the believer will exist in the presence of the Lord forever, and the unbeliever will be apart from the Lord forever, but existing. And what I was saying is that when we talk about eternal life, this is not adequate to define it. Life is not existence. Life is relationship to the Son and to the Father. Life is relationship. And that's an important, very important distinction to make. Basically, I may be wrong here, I don't think John ever uses the word life just to mean exist. It's always got quality to it. It's always got relationship to it. And, again in verse 31, that by believing you may have life in His name. Notice this is the kind of life that comes about not by just existing or being. It's the kind of life that comes about by doing something, by the activity of believing. Okay, our Roman number one was introduction, and now let's get started a little bit into the prologue. And the reason we start with the prologue to John, well, I might ask this question. If you were going to try to get the essence of any book, and the author had written a prologue, what would you select to try to give the essence of the book? Wouldn't you go to the prologue? Because in the prologue, the author is going to say, look, here's where I'm going. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you have prologue. And in this prologue, think of the prologue of John this way. If you can, I go back in your memory. I remember when we lived out in South Kansas City, we used to get milk delivery. Ains Dairy. You want to remember it? I think it's long gone. But they delivered in glass quart jars. And then you would have the separation of the milk, or the cream from the milk. And very distinguishable, the cream was right across the top of the jar and the milk was on the bottom. I don't think you see that anymore. You can possibly see that anymore, can you? What's happened? Homogenized? Okay. At any rate, think of it this way, and if you can see a bottle sitting there with a couple inches of cream on the top and the milk down at the bottom, think of John 1, 1 through 18 is the cream. And the rest of the book is going to take what was condensed so much in those first 18 verses, and it's going to demonstrate it throughout the rest of the book. He's going to just come on with some shotgun statements, four of them, about who Jesus is. And the rest of the book is going to come along and say, all right, I've started you out. I'm going to prove that He is this, 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 in a very crisp manner, and give you that in 18 verses. Now, having stated my thesis, what I'm going to do throughout the rest of the book is do it for you. So we begin, and we'll break it down into three ways. Number one is the person of Jesus. This will probably, in fact, I'm sure it'll occupy the rest of our study today that we'll be branching out into how this fits the rest of the book, is we'll have the person of Jesus emphasized in five verses, and then we will have, well, let's read through them. In the beginning was the Word, and notice how this emphasizes His person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with, notice, shotgun statements. Brief. This is the cream. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him came nothing into being that came into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we'll move in verse 6 to, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And in these verses, down through verse 13, we will have the presentation of Jesus, how He came into His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God. So we'll move from His person into the presentation of the Son of God, and then verse 14 through 18 will be the incarnation of the Son of God. And those are the three things we'll work on today. Now, His person really breaks down into a statement about His character. Verses 1 and 2. And notice in verse 3, should we move in verse 3 to something other than His character? What's verse 3 shifting away from and talking about? All things came into being through Him. We'll move to His works in verses 3, 4, and 5. But first of all, His character. And the first thing to note about His character is the distribution of the word, Word. Notice Word is three times verse 1. And when you come down to the last part of the prologue, you don't see it anymore until you get down to verse 14, which says, and the Word became flesh. So it's one time in verse 14. Now, I think probably it's best to try and diagram this. In verse 1, He begins by talking about the Word. And then in verse 14, this is 1-1, then in 14 we've got the word Word picked up again, the expression Word picked up again. And in between that, everything is he and him. So that he'll talk about the Word, the Word, the Word, and then we'll go over to the he and the him. Notice how verse 3 does that? Verse 2 does that. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's the Word, the Word, the Word. Then what's he do in verse 2? He. And then through the rest of those verses, down through verse 13, it will be he and him. Then the he and him will turn into the Word again. So there's a very clear link that the Word of verse 1 is the he and the him of the rest of the verses in between. So that it would be no problem to say in verse 2, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word, because the pronoun he and him is a reference back to the Word all the way through. So that, this is 1, 2 through 13, using the you can ask easily, well, why does he pick up with the personal pronoun he to refer back to the Word? Well, for the same reason we do it. Wouldn't it be kind of heavy to use proper names all the time and never use an I? Suppose I say, you know, Chester says, and Chester says, and Chester did, and, you know, you say, why don't you go over to I for, you know, and we do that. And this is obviously why he does it here. We don't lose the identity of the Word between verses 1 through 14 because he picks it up with personal pronouns. Also, you have a little time here. This is the Word in eternity in verse 1. And he's moving him from eternity to, verse 14, the incarnation. All right. Now, the second thing about the word Word is, I believe it is one of the words from the original that every English reader ought to know. It is the word L-O-G-O-S, logos. Logos meant several things. In the first place, the Greeks used it for the controlling principle in the universe. Let's put that down first of all. The Greeks used it for the controlling principle in the universe. So that a Greek mind could very easily pick up what he's saying. When you call Jesus the Word, you are defining him as the ruler of the universe. The second, involved with this, is if logos is the controlling principle of the universe, it also would refer to the ultimate in something. It's obvious. If it's the controlling principle in the universe, it's also the ultimate. Now, just to attach it in our mind, do we have the word Word used in any sense like that in the English language? How about when we say, she always has the blank blank in clothes? And what do we fill in the blank? She always wears the last word in clothes. And what are we're talking about? We're very close to this expression, the ultimate type thing. The ultimate in terms of style, or latest in terms of style. Okay. The second thing that the word logos, which is the word Word, communicates is the idea of communication. That's how we communicate. We communicate with words. And so when he is called the Logos, is the idea of communication. Look down to verse 18 of the prologue, and notice that idea of communication is very clearly there. Jesus Christ clearly communicates who God is. Chapter 1, verse 18. As he closes the prologue, the idea of communication, that Christ says something to us, is brought in. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We get from that word explained, exegeomai, our English word exegesis. Jesus has exegeted and explained God. So when he is called the Logos, is the idea that he's the communicator of God, is the idea that he is the ultimate one in the universe. And third, very clearly we need to put down, this is a direct reference to Jesus. And let me take you through 1:14, 1:15, and 1:17, and there is no question about the link. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So notice the first statement here is the Word that he's been talking about became flesh. And at that point, let's just say in your own mind, who's the Word? I think we've already seen it adequately, but put in your mind the question. The Word became, who is the Word? We'll keep on reading. The Word became flesh, and obviously the subject word goes with this. The Word dwelt among us. We beheld His, the Word's glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him. And the Him is still a pronoun going back to the Word. John bore witness of the Word. And cried, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is a higher rank than I. He existed before me. And at that point, we can still say, in verse 15, is that John was His forerunner. And again, with a little reading, we could obviously see that's Jesus, but we don't have to do that, because the text will bring us directly to who it is. For of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through, and grace and truth wraps up everything that John saw in, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then brings us down in verse 17 to the ultimate expression of who the Word is in John chapter 1. Now, let me give you the next point in our outline, because we'll pick up with it tonight. And it will be C. And under C, we will have four features of the Word as to who He is. Have four very, very clear statements about the person of Christ. And again, this will be highly condensed, and we'll want to have them in our mind, because throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, he'll be saying, all right, I put out my case, I've said who He is, now let me take you up to the marriage feast at Cana and prove it. Let me take you to the grave of Lazarus and prove what I said in the prologue, that it's all true. And so if you read all of them in the light of the purpose and in the light of the prologue, that's a statement we might keep in mind, by the way, for everything in the Gospel of John, read in light of prologue and in light of purpose. Now, let me give you an example. Let's suppose we come to a miracle in John where this man is told, if you want to be healed, stand up and walk. And the man believes him. And he stands up and walks. And we give a lot of stress, look at that man's faith. Or go to, well, let's just stick with that one. And the emphasis is, from this lesson in John, we want to learn about how important this man's believing was. Is that handling John correctly? Is that reading in the light of the purpose? These things are written that you may come to see the value of people's faith. No. The point of his healing of that man is not that the man believed him, though he did. The point of that is, look who it proves Jesus to be. If you get to the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord asked the little boy for his lunch, and you say, boy, that's neat. Let's camp on the little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus. And what John does, he flips three times in his grave. And he says, I didn't write that to show about a little boy giving his lunch to Jesus and how Jesus blessed it. As nice as that may be, that isn't the point. Don't look at the little boy. Look at what it teaches about Jesus. And therefore, that's the importance of reading a book in the light of its purpose, not in coming to it from the outside and saying, well, what can we get out of this? It pays to give our lunches to Jesus, you know. And though that is true, that is not what that text is written for, and that's the importance of New Testament survey, trying to give you how to read these books in the light of the author's precise and stated purpose. All right, we'll be back with that again tonight. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray that we may read it carefully, recognizing that the Word of God, like any other book, is written with the reason in mind. And that as we approach the text, we need to read it properly. May we realize that books can be misread and misinterpreted and misunderstood when we don't carefully listen, not for what do we want it to say or what are we hunting for, but what does the author really want to say to us. And we pray that we'll learn to study Your Word this way so we may hear Your voice in Christ's name.